There is a monastery in Portugal, 3,000 feet at the top of a cliff. The only way to access this particular monastery is by way of a basket that is manually pulled by two men, by ropes, on pulleys, up to the top of this cliff where the monastery rests. Story is told of one American visiting this particular monastery, and he noticed halfway up the cliff that the rope was old, a little frayed, and he asked the monk who was in the basket with him, "How often do you change the rope?" The answer was, "When it breaks." When is it that you are halfway up the cliff and you notice that the rope is frayed and fear floods your soul? Sometimes that fear, when it is of a spiritual nature, takes place when we have sinned against the Lord in a particular area, where we have yielded to temptation again in the same area, and fear floods our soul. What is God going to do? Sometimes that fear comes in when we are attacked verbally, maybe even physically, from evil people who have wrongful, dark designs on our life, and we can be overcome by fear. Sometimes the circumstances around our life are so dark, so tumultuous, so difficult, that they are as though we are enveloped in fear. Halfway up the side of this cliff, we see a rope that is frayed. It's times like these where we need Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 gives us a steel cable. Not just a little basket that we are held in, we are held in the palm of Almighty God. Romans chapter 8 is a tremendously comforting chapter. There is so much depth and so much rich theology here in this chapter. We've spent 2.5 months on this chapter just alone, and we've not even begun to plumb the depths of it. We're at the end of chapter 8. And it really, the end of it kind of comes to a culmination, a pinnacle, if you will, in verses 28 through 30. Read those with me. Or you listen as I read, rather. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Comforting words, wonderful words, encouraging words. The message of verse 28 is simply this. God transforms apparent tragedy into eternal triumphs. God takes that which appears to be bad, that which appears to be ugly, that which appears to be terrible, and for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, those who are genuine believers for these. God changes them and causes them to be good, to be used in such a way that they make us more like Jesus. I like the way God does math. Anything added to the life of a believer is a positive. Doesn't matter how negative it might appear. Verses 29 and 30 that we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at. The message there is simply this. What God commences, God completes. What he has for, whom he has foreknew, or he has foreloved, as we've considered, these ones that he has selected out of all of humanity to show his mercy and his kindness, his grace, to these he has predestined them to enter into a relationship with him. These he has called, these he has justified, these he has glorified. That's taken us from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. These are incredible words to describe the degree of God's love and his compassion and his mercy upon his people. And if that weren't enough, he gives us the passage that we'll consider this morning, verses 31 to 39, that simply amplify it and take it to its logical extreme. I'm going to back off of that word extreme because that sounds like something, it takes us out of the realm of reality. These verses, 31 to 39, take us to the illogical extension of God's love, God's care for his people. Verse 31 was for John Calvin his life verse. It's really the summary statement of this last section in chapter 8. And it's followed by three proofs. The summary statement basically says God is trustworthy. God is a being according to his word. He is going to do precisely and exactly what he has said he's going to do. And then we have three proofs. Okay, I want you to follow along as I read this. Romans 8, beginning of verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Calvin's life verse begins with a rhetorical question. He asks, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are the these things that he's referring to? Well, it has to do with what we just read in verses 28 to 30. Has to do with the person and the plan of God. Has to do with God's purpose for his people. It has to do with the fact that for those that are called according to his purpose, for those that are his people, he sovereignly directs all of these things to usher us into his presence, more perfectly conformed into the likeness of Christ. Those are the these things. So Paul might have written a paraphrase, rather than stating it as a question, he might have said something like, in light of the fact that God is a faithful, loving, caring father for his own, comma, then he asks another question. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, those of you who are inclined to be interested in things regarding grammar will be interested to note that this is what they call a first-class conditional clause. Now, a first-class conditional clause begins with the word if. But it doesn't refer to a possibility. It doesn't refer to something that might occur or is likely to occur. A first-class conditional clause states something that is certain. It's a rhetorical device engaging the reader, but very clearly saying, there's no doubt in my mind that this is true. It is something that is most certain. So we could paraphrase this particular part of Paul's words by saying something like, because God is for us, who can be against us? What possibly could stand against us? Who could possibly stand against us because of the fact that God is on our side? Now, we can't be ignorant, we can't misunderstand, we can't be naive in the fact that there will be those forces and those people, those enemies and those entities that will come against us, that will be strongly opposed to us and our God and God's message. Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist from the 19th century, wrote this in 1888. He said, I call Christianity the one great curse, the one enormous and innermost perversion, the one great instinct of revenge for which no means are too venomous, too underhanded, too underground, and too petty. I call it the one immoral blemish of mankind. And with words like these, he pours gasoline on burning embers in order to kill God and his people. But even if people do come against us with bitterness and rage and hatred to the point of death, if God is for us, we comparatively have no one against us. Paul is trying in a rather poetic way to say God's people are secure in his hand. They are held in his hand by a steel cable. And there is nothing that will separate them from His love and His purposes in their life? Nothing. And so over the next few verses, he gives us three distinct proofs. The first is relational. The second is logical. The third is circumstantial, that verify the kind of security, safety, and stability believers experience in the hand of Almighty God. I want you to notice in each of these proofs that Paul goes, he proceeds from the greater to the lesser. As if to say, if God can do the big things, we don't have to fret about the little things. I have time to point out one illustration. Luke chapter 5. Turn there with me. Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, goes from the greater to the smaller. Situation is this. He is preaching in a packed room. And there are some men on the outside bearing a load. And that load is a personal friend of theirs. This man is crippled, paralytic, unable to walk on his own, and they have no way of approaching Jesus, who was inside this packed house. Creative men as they were, they went up to the roof, tore the roof apart, lowered their buddy into the midst. Of course, all attention is on what's going on the roof and this guy being lowered down. And Jesus has this to say to these men. Verse 20, Luke chapter 5. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now that's a very big thing, but those are very easy words to say because you can't verify them. The religious leaders in the crowd question Jesus in their mind, thinking, who is this man? What blasphemy! Only God forgives sin. How can he even say such a thing? Jesus, knowing what's going on inside their heads, says in verse 22, why are you thus reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. The other, to say, get up and take your bed and walk. Well, those are easy words to say, but those are very quickly verifiable. Verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately, this man who has long been paralyzed, unable to walk, stands, picks up his bed, and walks out the door. Greater to the lesser. Jesus is illustrating the harder saying, the more difficult thing to do from their point of view, that is, causing the man to walk, while saying, I am doing the bigger, the more important by forgiving sin, in forgiving sin. So he said, okay, tell you what, here's the test. I'll do the bigger thing from your point of view, what you think is the bigger point of view, making this man walk, and then I will show you that I can do the quote-unquote, easier thing, forgiving his sin. Greater to the lesser. Now back in Romans 8, Paul is illustrating the extent to which God loves and cares for his own. He's pointing out the details of this steel cable that hangs supports us when we are in midair. Says it in the form of a question. First part of the verse appears to be simply a statement where Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." Okay, there's the greater. That's the greater thing. And let's tear that greater thing, that's the first half of verse 32, let's tear that into two parts. So the first part of the first half simply says, "He who did not spare his own son." Okay, you with me? You following along in your Bible? There are two people mentioned in that first half of the first half of this verse. You tracking with me? The Father and the Son. Now notice the words that Paul did not use. He did not say, "He who did not spare his son." He didn't say that. He included something that was grammatically, logically unnecessary. He included the word "own," speaking of his own son. Why did he do that? To make it absolutely crystal clear the unique relationship the Father had with the Son. This was the Father's own son. I am a son of the Father. As a redeemed person, God has called me to Himself. He has adopted me into His family. I'm His son. But I'm not the same, I don't have the same kind of relationship with my Heavenly Father as His son, as His own son had with Him. You see that? Now notice, what did the Father do in relationship with His own son? What does it say? He did not, what? He did not spare him. What does that mean? That means to protect, to be like a parent that wants to guard and shelter, take care of your kids. Any healthy parent understands that principle. We saw it lived out yesterday in our backyard. Our kids let the cat out. And at this, about the same time they let the cat out, they saw that there was a baby bird learning how to fly, but yet hadn't gotten all the motion together. She could fly a few feet, but that was the extent. And Abby was in her stalking position. You see, Abby likes bird. Abby likes bird food. Abby loves bird food. And she thought, hey, breakfast. All of a sudden, we heard this squawking and all this commotion as though it were 100 birds. It was just a small little mommy bird that was diving toward our cat, wanting to scare that cat away. Now, one little swipe of Abby's paws would have taken Mommy Bird out of the sky and onto the breakfast platter. But she was willing to risk even her own life because she wanted to spare her baby. That is normal behavior for a healthy parent. We want to spare our kids. How many of us that are parents, how many times when our kids are going through difficult times, we say to ourselves, I want to spare you from this. God chose not to spare his own son. If we were to look into Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we'd find there that God was pleased to crush him. Why? What possibly would motivate our Heavenly Father to not only not spare his own son, but want him to be crushed? Don't miss it. He did that because of his love and his care for his own. He loved his children so much that he was willing for his own son to suffer and suffer a horrible death. Octavius Winslow wrote, I put this in your notes, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. As you look into verse 32 in Romans 8, first half of that verse, it deals with the greater before we get to the lesser thing. The second half of the first half, we've already looked at the first half of the first half. Now we're looking at the second half of the first half, where Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Oh, now we've got other people entered into the equation. We're not just dealing with the Father, not just dealing with the Son. Now we are dealing with us. Who's us? What's the antecedent? You might think it's rather obvious, but it's worth our time to think about for just a moment. If you look back at chapter 1 of the book of Romans and verse 6, you find that these are the people that received this letter. These are the us Paul is writing to, where he says, you who are the called of Jesus Christ. That's the us. If you look at chapter 8, verse 28, those who love God, that's the us. Those, according to verse 28, who are called according to his purpose, that's the us. Those who are for love, those who are predestined, those who are called, justified, and glorified, those are the us. Verse 33, the us is God's elect. Verse 34, the us is those for whom Christ intercedes. That's the us. The us is those who are rightly related to the Lord, those that are genuine believers. These are the ones, according to the middle of verse 32, for whom the Son was delivered over. We won't spend a lot of time here, but we certainly could use this as a launching platform. Bible teachers spend a lot of time, or certainly have in the past, asking the question, for whom did Christ die? Now, oftentimes, that question goes into a secondary question dealing with the sufficiency of the atonement. Really dealing with two different issues here. The issue here has to do with the purpose and the plan of God. For whom did Christ die? It says, for us all. Now, did that mean for us all in the sense of all humanity and all mankind? We have one of two options. Either Christ died for all people without distinction, which is called universalism, which is in many, many places in the scriptures denounced as heresy, or he died for not all of them, but some that come from that group. Some will call this limited atonement. I prefer to speak of it as particular atonement, because God has, from eternity past, chosen some unto salvation. God is just for all people, but he has declared in his own mind, in his sovereign way, to choose mercy to some to whom he chooses to show mercy. I cannot explain why I'm on that list. I should not be on that list. If it has anything to do with my own choices and my own progress and my own life. But it has nothing to do with me. That's why we call it grace. Because it is completely in the mind of God according to his sovereign designs. He delivered us all, that is, those who believe, those who will believe. He has delivered us all according to the work of Christ. Now, the lesser, if he's able to take care of our soul for all of eternity, can he not take care of the other things in our life? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul asks. It works like this. Let's say, guys, you decide to buy your wife a beautiful diamond ring. When you get it home, you take it out of the box and you wrap it in a pretty tissue. And you put it under her pillow. Okay, maybe you wouldn't find it there, Kim, but I know that somebody would find it there. All right? Follow along with me in the illustration, okay? Just work with me. I know it's corny. All right, let's say that you, as the nice recipient of this gift, are wonderfully overjoyed with this new ring. And you realize, well, you don't have a place to put it when you're not wearing the ring, and you ask for the box that it came in. Comparatively, the ring is of great value. The box, well, of much lesser value. So if he gives you the ring, will he not also give you the silly little box? If God takes care of your soul, my friend, is it anything for God to ask him to take care of some of the other things surrounding our life, whether that's wicked people or dark circumstances? You see, Paul's point here is that God loves his own so much that he is willing to go out of his way to provide us with all that we need. The first proof has to do with our relationship with him. The second proof is a legal one, spanning from verse 33 into verse 34. Verse 33 begins this way. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? In Psalm 51, King David makes a confession. Long before he wrote that psalm, he was guilty of coveting somebody else's wife. And then somehow manipulating this woman to go to bed with him, committing adultery. And then putting the circumstances together such that her husband is killed. The Bible calls that murder. And then he lies to God and lies to the people for about a year. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against you, O Lord, against you alone have I sinned." What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the whole nation of Israel? How can you say, "I have sinned only against thee, O Lord"? Because comparatively, he had. All sin ultimately is an affront to God. It is to slap God in the face. David knew that. And in revealing that to us, we understand that ultimately all sin is against God. All right, keep that idea in your head. We're going to put that right here on the table. All sin is against God. Now, God is the judge of all things. There is no one greater than God. He is the one who has created this world. He is the one who sustains this world. There is no being that has ever or will ever exist that God was not there first and did not bring into existence. There is no circumstance on life that has not happened without God's omniscient, omnipotent knowledge and power. He has brought all things, or he has allowed all things into existence. And this one stands as the judge. So if all sin is against God, and God is the sole judge who understands every nook and cranny of every circumstance and every mind, and if God says, "This sin is forgiven," who can say that we are still guilty? God will not be informed of new knowledge like human judges are on occasion. Oh, well, if we had known that piece of evidence. No, there's none of that, because God knows all things. There is nothing that has ever escaped his notice. Now, God is not declaring forgiveness willy-nilly. He is declaring forgiveness on the basis of his justice. His justice as has been meted out in Christ. So God is not unfair. God is not unjust. God is not ignorant in his proclamation. When he says, "You are justified," who is there to condemn us? Now, the enemy, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, is the accuser of the brethren. He will masquerade in divine judgeship clothes, but he's really just a second-class imposter. The enemy will try to accuse us of all kinds of things that have gone on in our past. And there will be many following in the ways of the enemy to try to convince us that we really are dirty, rotten, no good, terrible, scum-sucking, unworthy people. But if God declares us justified, all this rambling and wrangling of other people is of no effect. You see, the greater thing here is that God has justified every believer. And if He's justified us, then He has held us in His hand. And Jesus said that there was no one who is going to snatch us out of God's hand. It's though we are bound in His hand with a steel cable. And there's no one that's going to be able to pry that open. Look at the next part of verse 34. It describes the work of Christ on our behalf. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He gives us four statements of the work of Christ on the behalf of every believer. He said Christ died. Well, the implication is here that He died to remove our condemnation, though Paul doesn't specifically spell it out there in verse 34. That's amply derived from the context. And then he says, and He rose from the dead. Now, the two ideas of death and resurrection are intimately tied together because we understand that the death had the effect of winning our salvation and bringing us into a justified state with God because of the resurrection. It's one of these greater or lesser things. Just as Jesus said, I will forgive you, but I'll show you the harder thing in your mind by making the guy to walk. So Jesus says, I will forgive you on the basis of my son's death, but I'll do the harder thing of raising him from the dead. Third thing is here that he is seated at the right hand of God. Richard didn't understand what that phrase meant when he heard it in Sunday school. And when he was at the base of the Rocky Mountains with his grandmother in enjoying the wonder and the grandeur of those mountains, he said to his grandma, just think, God did all of that with just one hand. Grandma was a little puzzled and wondered what his Sunday school teacher had been teaching him, and she asked for him to explain what he meant. And he said, well, Grandma, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was sitting on the right hand of God. Thank you. This is an anthropomorphic statement, which means that we try to attribute to God or try to understand attributes of God by attributing to Him human characteristics, by saying that Jesus is sitting not on, but at the right hand of God. It's a way of saying that Jesus is supreme, He is sovereign, He is the one who has dominion over all, He is the one of glory. Fourthly, he talks about Christ interceding for us. Christ is praying for us. When we think about the things that the Lord does for His own, we understand that He has died for us, that He is raised from the dead, that He is seated at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. My friends, Jesus is obsessed with His people. Do you see that? He is absolutely preoccupied with them. One of my favorite men from the past, Robert Murray McCheyne, Scottish preacher, 18th century, died at 29 years of age. He wrote this. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Which means I can face the darkest of circumstances, the most difficult and demanding people in my life, because Christ is interceding for me. If He has done the harder work in the halls of heaven to declare me justified, certainly He's doing the smaller work of interceding for me in my point of need. He loves His people that much. The third proof that Paul gives here has to do with our circumstances, and it's as though he is piling on ideas and adjectives. He is piling on circumstances and powerful beings all together in a one big heap to say, in effect, if God is for us, there is nothing, my friends, that stands against us. Nothing that can fray that rope. Nothing that can harm us. Nothing that can compromise our relationship with Him. We are safe and secure in His presence. Look at verse 35. He asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? How about distress? How about persecution? How about famine? How about being absolutely humiliated? How about being on the edge of death? How about death itself? Will that be able to separate us from Christ? Now he quotes a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament to say, indeed, we will suffer. Indeed, we will experience tribulation and distress. And yes, even death. But nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Paul says in verse 38, he says, I am convinced. It's a perfect tense, which means I have been convinced in the past, and I stand absolutely dead sure about what I'm going to say to you. He says, neither death nor life. Doesn't matter what kind of being we're talking about, whether they're angelic or whether they're demonic, and that's probably what the idea of principalities refers to. It doesn't matter what kind of time frame we're talking about. It doesn't matter whether it's present or yet future. It doesn't matter what kind of spatial relationship we're talking about, whether we're talking about something high or we're talking about something low. He says, it doesn't matter what kind of created thing or created being we're talking about, nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. And so he says in verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I want to talk about that word, overwhelmingly conquer. Other translations translated, we are more than conquerors. It translates a Greek word. The Greek word is hupernikao. Now, if you were to not translate, but transliterate the word, we get this, hupernikao. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is because you know both of those words. It's a compound word that is brought together, huper, and the noun, or the verb, nikao. Now, you know this preposition. It shows up in the English language, super. It's an intensifier. You know the noun in, the verb in its noun form. No doubt some of you are wearing it. Nike, or as the Greeks would pronounce it, Nike, means victor or conqueror. So Paul calls us super conquerors, supermen, more than conquerors. He amplifies this idea of being a victor. My friends, we are not victims. Doesn't matter how bad the circumstances are or how bad the people are around us. We are hupernikao. We are more than conquerors. But I want to give you more than just Greek. I want to give you Latin too. This is the Latin word translating the Greek word. The Latin word is supervincimus. Now, you know the English word invincible built on that Latin word. We are more than invincible. We are more than conquerors through him who did what? Who did what? Who loved us. Out of the great love with which he loved us, we experience stability. We experience safety. We experience security. Oh, don't measure that according to today's circumstances. Measure it according to eternity. I'd like to close with a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I stumbled across this week in an unexpected place in my sermon illustration file. He wrote this, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honor, death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die." My friends, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your King, this is your life. This is your eternity. This is your joy. This is your security. We don't find it here on earth. We find it in the hands of God. But if you do not know Jesus, you do not know any of what we've talked about this morning. And I fear for you. You desperately need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You don't have to worry about it, whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't have to worry about whether you're elect or whether you're predestined. All you have to do is to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus to me? Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Am I going to trust him? Do I find him from the pages of Scripture to be trustworthy? When I looked at that question years ago, I came to the conclusion, yes, he is trustworthy. He is my God. He is my Lord. He is the one who holds me in his everlasting arms. I will never let me down. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these things that we've looked at this morning from your Scripture. You are a gracious God to have allowed us to look into your Word and to have an understanding of who you are and how you have worked. And we are undone. We are humbled. We are broken people to realize we don't deserve any of the love or the care, the concern that you show toward us. And yet you delight to show us in such abundance. You didn't just die for us. You're interceding for us. You didn't just justify us. You are sanctifying us. You care for us with the love of a perfect parent. You who did not spare your own son out of your deep love for us. How we thank you and how we are humbled. Thank you, Father, for your love toward us. May we be found faithful in your sight because of that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.